Well, it's nice to see you. I don't know if you can hear me at the back. There's plenty of space at the front if you want to come up higher. I'm going to. We're doing a few weeks of not having a theme particularly, so individual speakers are doing some, speaking about the thing that God's given them to speak about. Just dim it down a bit. So. Over the last couple of years, I've been trying to get my brain around, the Bible and the Old Testament particularly, the track of history that's there, and trying to get an overview of it and the flow of it. And sometimes, I don't know if, like me, when you read things bit at a time, it doesn't have the same impact as reading it all in one go. So you get, if you read it all in one go or in, two goes, large chunks, then you get a better understanding of the flow of it. But sometimes you don't realise when you've been reading for a little while, you've maybe read 10 pages, and you actually it hasn't dawned on you that that's 300 years, or something like that. It can be quite a long period of time. So I've been going through the Old Testament and trying to do that, particularly the periods of the kings. So from King David onwards. Looking at the King David, then Solomon, and then after Solomon, the kingdom split into two. And I wanted to. There's a couple of things that, in trawling the history and sorting out the dates and who begat who and who came after who and how all the years added up, and you can make a reasonable picture of how all the years and lengths of whatever king's reign was. How it all pieces together. It's very consistent. So let's just start with King David. And the word of the Lord came to him through a prophet, Nathan. And this is in 2 Samuel 7. So I'm just going to read 2 Samuel 7. You can put the first box up there. There you go. Oh, it's a bit small, isn't it? Can you read that? Yeah? You can, I can't. 2 Samuel 7. 11. Moreover, this is Nathan talking to David. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. So David's been thinking and planning of maybe building a temple for God in Jerusalem. And this is God's answer to him. That God says, I will build you a house. when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne, the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Paul, whom I put away from you. So, we know that David didn't build a temple, although he amassed much of the monies that was necessary to do it. His son actually did the job. His son, Solomon. Verse 16, continuing in that passage, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So Solomon was the third king in the line, from Saul, David, Solomon. And the promise to David and to his descendants, including Solomon, was that his kingdom would never cease. His kingdom would be made sure forever. From the Christian perspective, we can see, can't we, that that's fulfilled in Jesus primarily, the forever part, because the kingdoms of Judah and Israel, they came to an end. They were deported, they were invaded, and then they were deported to foreign lands. And their local kingship finished. But Jesus, the king, carries on forever. So the prophecy has a future fulfillment as well as the local fulfillment in Solomon and the what turned out to be several hundred years of fulfillment under the subsequent kings. So if we see a bit more of the slide. Okay, we've got this after Solomon, the kingdom was split into two separate kingdoms, and we get that in 1 Kings, round about chapter 12. Firstly, you get the southern kingdom, Judah, which continued under Solomon's own son, Rehoboam. And can we have the next one as well? Over there. And then the northern kingdom, Israel, which whose king was Jeroboam. That's not a measure of alcohol, it's a person's name. In both kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, there were, as it transpired, 20 kings. In Judah's case, there were 8 that were what you might call good or goodish kings, and 12 that weren't. But in the northern kingdom, no good kings at all, not even 1 out of 20. The southern kingdom lasted 333 years, and the northern kingdom lasted about 200 years. So, but a significant aspect of it, in the case of the northern kingdom, there were 9 separate dynasties. 20 kings, but 9 separate dynasties. So what that means is that the sons didn't inherit the father's kingdom always. They did sometimes. But usually there was a kingdom was overthrown by some usurper. Somebody got murdered and he took the place, you know, the killer took the place of the murdered king. And that happened quite a few times. So there were 9 separate dynasties in Israel, in the northern kingdom, Israel. But in the kingdom that descended from Solomon through the, you know, what you might call the kingly line, through the son inheriting the kingdom from his father, 20 kings, 8 goodish, 1 dynasty only that was never overthrown by another family or another group. That's quite significant, I think. Quite a contrast between the two kingdoms. 9 dynasties, no good kings, 1 dynasty, at least 8 good kings, goodish kings. So you see the outworking of God's promise to David about his kingdom enduring in that overview of history. But I wanted to focus in on one story only in the middle of it, or somewhere near the beginning of it actually, but a few kings in. You get the story of Joash. So if we could click onto the next slide. I think we'll have that. Okay. We've got the 2 Kings 11 this is in. You've got click a bit more. Okay, we've got Judah. Jehoshaphat is 3rd or 4th after Solomon, and his son Jehoram and his son Ahaziah, and he married this woman called Zibiah. A bit more clicking. Okay, in Israel at the same time as Jehoshaphat, you had the evil king Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And we know about them. We've heard of them a few times. Probably the worst ever kingdom in Israel. Jezebel. So much so that her name is a byword, isn't it, for treachery and evil. I don't know if anybody's considering naming children Jezebel. No, doesn't happen. I don't know any Jezebels. And don't any Ahabs. It's not something that people do. Like they don't call their kids Adolf, do they? You know, there's some names you don't use. Jezebel's one of them. They feature famously in the stories with Elijah, the prophet, and also Elisha. Anyway, Jehoshaphat was the same generation as Ahab and Jezebel, and their children, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, and Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, they got married. So the northern and the southern kingdom joined together in marriage. And a bit of a recipe for disaster, I'd say, you know, the daughter of the evil queen. Anyway, they had a son, Ahaziah. Um, he didn't rule for very long. When he came to the throne, he only ruled for 1 year. And then he was killed by the next king of Israel, who's called Jehu. Great story, Jehu. Might do it some other time, but it's a fantastic bit of history there. It would make a marvellous motion movie. The way God, through Elisha, told Jehu, or through Elisha's servant, told Jehu that he would inherit the kingdom. So he really went at it with vigour and murdered everybody, became king himself. But God further promised him that he would have four descendants after him who would sit on the throne. So despite his moral character, which you'd have to call a bit iffy at least, God promised him that it would be four sons after him would reign on that throne. So his dynasty was a five kings dynasty. Anyway, Jehoram was murdered by Jehu, and quite a few more of the Judean royal family were killed by Jehu. So they were a bit depleted. After Ahaziah was killed, his mother, Athaliah, took over ruling. She became a queen of Judah. So you've got the evil kingdom of Israel now ruling in Judah, in Athaliah. Although in Israel, their family was no longer reigning because Jehu had killed them all. And it looked for a while, it must have looked as if God's promise to David was going to fail, because the kingly line through Ahaziah, well, he was killed after a year by Jehu. And not only this, but a foreign queen had taken over. And when she took over, she killed all the rest of the royal family of Judah, the ones that Jehu hadn't killed. So there's a click on the thing, you get... Click, please. I'm getting a click, right, okay, a bit more. Click the whole picture. Right, there we go. There's all the rest of the royal family killed by... Don't know, they're all people we don't know about. I'm just assuming there were a few of them, because it says she killed them all. So all of them got wiped out, and there was just Jehoash, or Joash. And she didn't know about him, so she failed to kill him because she was unaware. He was a baby, and he was secreted away just after, not long after he was born, and stashed in the temple in Jerusalem by the priest. Turns out later Jehoiada, the priest, 6 years later, I presume he'd been looking after the baby as he grew up in the temple, and the evil queen was ruling at the time, and eventually after 6 years he let the guards in on the story that actually this boy here, now 7 years old, he's actually the rightful king. And the guards could have said, oh, we'll kill him now. But they swore that they would defend him, the boy, the legal king. And then when the queen heard about it, the evil queen heard about the baby or the boy in the temple, she came with her own guards to kill him. But the temple guards killed them all. So the temple guards were ready and prepared, and they murdered or killed the evil queen and her soldiers. So Jehoash then became king, you know, age 7. He was crowned, and the evil queen's reign brought to an end. So as it turned out, even though it looked like God's promises had failed because an evil foreign queen was in control, actually the line of succession from David was maintained through Joash, who then went on and reigned for 40 years, continuing the dynasty of King David. But it was a very close call, I'd say. Went right down to the wire. And but for the actions of a priest, Jehoiada, and as it turned out, the sister of the evil queen's mother, Athaliah, the evil queen's daughter, Athaliah, her sister hid the baby in the temple. So there were some good people, even amongst the evil people ruling the kingdom. So it's just a story about how God's faithfulness and his promise to David worked out in practice over a long period of time. 333 years, I said, that the kingdom of Judah lasted. It's quite impressive. So the short-term view looked bleak, but the long-term, I think it's with God that he's interested in the long term. He's interested in what you might call the long game. Things are often, we might think in terms of what's happening next week, maybe next month, little while ahead of our time, but God's got a view that's centuries and longer in his perspective, and he's doing stuff locally through one man, Jehoiada, that influenced something that lasted a further 200 and odd years, keeping his promise to David. Deuteronomy 7 says that why God gives promises and looks after his people. It's because the Lord loves you and he's keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. So what he did to in David's time and in these particular kings' times was because God was keeping his oath to David. And the stuff he did with David was because he was keeping his oath to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, to their forefathers. Covenantal promises were given earlier that were being fulfilled in their lifetimes. Numbers 23:19, story of Balaam and Balaam's ass and Balak, the king of Moab. Balaam's prophecy was, he said, God is not a man that he should lie. He's not a son of man that he should need to repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God doesn't tell lies. If he says something, he's going to do it. He's got a plan that will work it out. And as age turns to age, the purposes of God are fulfilled. Sometimes in our own lifetime, sometimes centuries later. And we can trust, these historical stories are useful because we can say, well, we can see the detail of how it worked out. Or some of the detail of how it worked out. And that gives me confidence that things God said to me, even though they look a bit gloomy and look like they've faded away, maybe couldn't possibly happen now. But actually, Joash, it's like he was resurrected. He came back, you know, the promise of God was reinvigorated in his emergence from the temple and his further reign. And it carried on for until 20 kings were come and gone. We sang, didn't we, in the song a couple of songs ago, 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in him, talking about Jesus. That is why through him we utter our amen to the glory, to God for his glory, to the glory of God. All the promises of God. So they were given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David, etc., the promises over the years. And some of them were for the, like the example of the promise to Jehu, that four of your children would reign after you on the throne of Israel. Some of them were for him only. You know, that wasn't a promise applicable to anybody but Jehu. It was four of your sons, one after another, would reign after you. That was a local and short-term promise of God, specific to that person. But lots of the promises are long-term and covenantal. They apply to a person and all his descendants after him. And some of them go on to be relevant because of Jesus. So that we're not claiming that the promise to Jehu is yes and amen to us. That's finished, that promise. It was wrapped up in the fourth son of Jehu, who then got killed by somebody else who took his place. But many of the promises have become yes and amen to all of us and to Christians forever. And that's sort of the message I'm getting. So which promises are specific and which promises are general and long-term and applicable to all of us? Well, that's the difficulty, isn't it? There we have the nub of the matter. How do we know what's relevant to me and was only relevant to the person to whom it was said? And I think we could go through and write down some laws and rules and principles for it, and I have done a bit of that, but I'm conscious that whatever rules and principles you might lay out, God can operate just how he feels like. You know, it doesn't have to work that way, because God is not limited by boxes we put him in. And frankly, it's better not to put him in boxes. Anyway, we'll try to unpack a bit of that. There's a large middle ground of relevant potential promises that could apply to you and me, or to any of us. 2 Peter 1 says, his divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. So a great deal of these promises, the precious and very great ones, still relevant ones, are available to us. But the reason's given here, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So the purpose of the promises is given in 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, or verse 4 particularly. It's mostly about us becoming godly people, us putting on and sharing the divine characteristics. You know, we don't become divine, but we become similar to being divine. We are indwelt by a divine being, and we inherit divine characteristics, and we can escape from corruption. I think this thing has been on God's heart since day one. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and corruption entered the world, it's been God's main plan throughout the ages has been to deal with that issue. Get rid of the after effects of sin entering the world, reversing those effects, and eventually removing them completely. And that's been God's main purpose through history. And through Jesus, he's made the ultimate way of salvation, the way we can escape corruption, and the way we can share the divine nature. And finally, when Jesus returns again and puts an end to sin, then that whole picture of corruption and sin will be dealt with. It's his main purpose currently. So the precious and very great promises of God are mostly to be seen in that light. They're not necessarily to guarantee us a trouble-free life, although we would like that to be the case, wouldn't we? Who wouldn't? I'd like to know. I'd like God to give me a blank check and say, "Here's all your difficulties all sorted out. And whenever you get ill, you'll be healed immediately. Whenever you get short of money, I'll give you some." There's lots of things we'd like to be the case, but really, I suppose what we need to know is, well, what's God's specific promise for me? How does God let us in on such knowledge? Well, it's not clear to me whether any of those 20 kings in David's line realized that they were in the line of promise. They may have known that, but it's not mentioned whether they do or not. They may have been oblivious to it. Jehu he knew, because a prophet had told him he was going to have four descendants after him, so he got a word from God about on the subject. But most of the others, they just inherited naturally, according to the way of things. How does God let us in on his promises? His promises, obviously, they're directly related to his will. He makes promises as if to say, my will is such and such, and this is what's going to happen. My will is that A, B, and C will happen, and by him saying A, B, and C will happen, that's effectively a promise. It's a prophecy, but also it's a guarantee of that future happening. They're linked to his will. We can't derive knowledge of what will happen by ourselves. It's not possible. If we could, we'd all be rich, wouldn't we? If I knew what was going to happen this week on, say, whether Bitcoin is going to go up or down, I could buy or sell. I could make myself richer by doing that. But I don't know the future, unfortunately. If we'd have known the future last week, we could have bet on Ireland winning the rugby championship. Well, 2 weeks ago. We could have bet on Irish horses at Goodwood. But it's all betting, isn't it, on the future. Uncertain. There are certain general promises we know from the Bible that God has given to all believers. Some of them we're very keen on. For example, we know that if we put our trust in Jesus, we'll inherit eternal life. I mean, who doesn't know that who's a Christian? It's right up there, 1, 2 and 3 in being a Christian. We know that. That's why we follow Jesus, or one of the main reasons. We know also if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These are, they're so commonplace in our experience, we don't think of them even as promises. But they are promises. God says, if you confess your sins, I will forgive your sins and I will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Another one is the promise of his peace. If we are concerned about something and we pray to God about it, God will give us his peace. And the peace that passes all understanding will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So there are certain things that are generally available to every one of us. And we don't have a debate about those. We often don't avail ourselves of them because we don't do the thing that the if tells us to do. So we may not confess our sins and may go for days or weeks without knowing God's presence and without experiencing the benefit of cleansing. We may go for weeks or months still feeling anxious because we haven't cast our cares on him. There are conditions in many of these things. The word if crops up frequently. So we don't need to live in doubt about certain generic promises that are for all of us. If you encounter a promise in your Bible reading, it's likely you will find them with one of these generic ones, but you may think, I'm not sure about this one. Is that for me? Or is it for some other group of people? Or is it, you know, for some people yet to come? You know, is it, has that promise already happened? Has it been fulfilled? Or is it yet a future promise? Is it something I can lay hold of for my situation and my life? Well, I think the safe thing to do is not assume anything. Don't assume. If you assume, it makes an ass out of you and me. Yeah? That's what ass, you, me, spells assume. But because we're not going to assume it, doesn't mean we have to discount it. We can go to God and say, this promise you've made in the Bible here, does it apply to me? Can I have it? And he may say, it's not about you, that. Consider, you know, think about other things. Concentrate on other stuff I've said to you already. Or he might say, yeah, you could have that. That's for you. So it may be that God will give you a promise that's already been fulfilled. And you could ask him and say, how about this one then? I know it was fulfilled in so-and-so's life in the Bible, but how about me? And God, you never know. God might say, yeah, you can have that. There's a sense in which that could be fulfilled in your life. So go to God in prayer, asking him for confirmation. Ask, seek and knock, Jesus said. Well, often you don't get because you haven't bothered asking. And you haven't considered that it might be for you. and your literal type of mind might have ruled out the possibility that God could do it in your life. That's the kind of problem I have every day. I'm often thinking compartmentally, that stuff's all about Israel, this stuff's all about some other people, and very little of it's about me. But that's just my way of thinking. I have to battle with that, because it's not a godly way of thinking. The godly way of thinking is to say, God is not in a box. He doesn't have to conform to principles and rules that I think apply. He can do whatever he wants. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he chooses, the Bible says. I mentioned the Bible several times. Do we believe that everything God says is in the Bible? You can answer if you want. Anybody think that? Okay, the Bible, John 20 verse 30 says, Jesus did loads more things, me paraphrasing, Jesus did loads and loads of things that were not written in the Bible. These particular ones are written so you can know he was the Christ, the Son of God, and that you can have life in his name. John 20, 30 and 31. But John goes on to say, I suppose that if we wrote down everything Jesus did and said, and you could say, well, that's the word of God, what Jesus said. If we wrote down everything Jesus said, the whole world wouldn't be big enough to contain the volumes that could be written. So a vast amount of things that God says that aren't written in the Bible enormously outweighs the rather small amount that is written in the Bible. Because the whole world could be filled with the books that could be written of things that aren't written. But only, you know, a book so big is written of things that have been written. But that sounds a bit heretical. Does God speak outside of the Bible? Yes, he does, all the time. Does he contradict what's in the Bible? Well, no, he doesn't do that, because God is not a man that he should lie. He doesn't contradict himself, but he's not limited by which particular writings got included in the canon of Scripture. There may be many, many others that could have been good candidates, and God did say, but they never got included. And God may say to you stuff that is equally relevant and equally God's word to you, and that's not written in any Scripture either. Is it contradictory to written Scriptures? Well, it never will be, because God doesn't lie and he doesn't contradict himself. But don't think that God can't speak outside of the Bible. Having said that, I find when I open the Bible, God speaks to me. So God does speak to me through the Bible, and that's the most reliable it's most reliable in the sense that it's guaranteed to be God's word, but also he most reliably speaks to me when I open the pages of the Scriptures. But he can speak through anything. He can speak through Balaam's ass. Donkey, that is. And that then became in the Bible later, but it wasn't at the time. In fact, all of the stuff which is now in the Bible wasn't in the Bible before, was it? Obviously. It was in the Bible once it was written down and then later accepted. So, and most of that came through, what did it come through? Prophets saying things, dreams and visions. Or just historical narrative, like the stuff I read earlier. They became part of the Bible. And most of the great passages in the Bible, they're prophetic utterances by some Bible prophet, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or somebody. They've been written down for our benefit. But God can speak through other people. I think it's worth bearing in mind there are some, once you widen out the prospect that God may speak to you outside of Bible pages, it is a little bit worrying to church leaders, because they think, oh, we're going to have heresy everywhere now, because I've said that everybody will be coming up with all sorts of crackpot ideas and saying that God told them it, God said it to them. So I'll give you some rules about prophecy, about promises of God, and then I'll say some stuff on a personal note. We sometimes confuse principles in the Bible with promises. You know, there are large amounts of parts of the Bible which are given over to generally good things. Like the book of Proverbs. It's a book full of principles for good living. You know, for example, it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So, does that mean every child who is trained up won't depart from it? It doesn't mean that, does it? We all know of examples where they've stayed with it, or examples where they haven't. Most of our families contain people who have either stayed with the faith or not. So they're general principles which, in the main, operate okay. Behave in this way, and usually this will be the result. It's a general biblical principle, but it's not a promise. However, God might say to you, as you approach him and ask him about it, he may give you that verse as a promise. He may say, well, it may be generally true, and it may be sometimes not true, but in your case, it will be okay. So don't trust what's written on the page in black and white. Go to the author and say, how about this? How about this? Can this be true for me? So don't confuse promises with principles. Another thing is, we often ignore the context in which something's written. And in doing that, we miss out the promises being for specific people and not for the general people. Like my example of Jehu earlier. So don't ignore the context. The context isn't everything, because God is not limited by such stuff. And if you conclude by reading the context of it that it's not for you, you'd be better off reading the context and thinking, this may be for me, then go and ask God, is this for me? See if he'll confirm it. He might say, no, that was just for him. You know, when Peter and John, after the resurrection, Peter said, what about John? When Jesus had told Peter about how he was going to be crucified, didn't he? Later in his life, people will come and treat him badly. And Peter said, well, what about John? And Jesus said, well, don't concern yourself with him. You know, some things are not our business. Some things belong to somebody else. They don't all belong to us. What God said to Peter probably doesn't belong to us. It did belong to him. But if you're not sure, go and ask God about it. Maybe he'll confirm it to you. I've already mentioned about sometimes we miss the conditions that are inherent in the promise. We forget to apply the condition. We miss, you know, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear their prayer and something and heal their land. So there's a big if at the beginning of that one, but also the context is, who does it mean, God's people? So think about the condition, think about the context. Does it mean our land? Well, in Christ, maybe it does. Maybe it just means our local territory. I don't think it means England. I don't think it means the USA. I don't think it means particular places. It probably means Israel, because they were God's people in the Bible. And they had a location in Israel. But it may be that God would apply it to you if you went and sought him and asked him about it. So don't overlook the context, don't overlook the conditions. Fourth point is we often expect short-term answers. We operate in that short-term world. And we think that God should too. If God said something to you and it's a promise for you, and it might be short term, like the ones about forgiveness and peace. They're as soon as type promises. As soon as you do this, it will be good for you. But it may be some longer term things that God's just taking a while working out, because it's not for now, it's for later. And prophecies are often like that. They're not for now. They could be for later. God's time scale might be 10 years, might be 20 years, might be 30 years. Might be 50 years. In David's case, it lasted 300 years, those promises. Don't expect short-term fulfillment, but keep going to him and saying, this hasn't happened yet, what's going on? Ask him for clarification. Fifth point, we selectively make the mistake of choosing all the good bits. Who hasn't done that? You read the Bible and say, oh, that's a nice one, I'll have that. We're like, what's his name? Burglar Bill. That's a nice cassette player, I'll have that. He's a burglar. We say we like that with the Bible. That's a nice promise, I'll have that. And in some cases, that's fine. But don't go picking the good ones. Whoever claimed promises about God disciplining them? No, we don't want that one. We'll have the good ones, thanks. We'll have the blessing. We're not too keen on the discipline. Nobody wears T-shirts with verses that talk about God's discipline, do they? They wear T-shirts with God's blessings on them. Don't selectively choose the good bits. And the sixth point, don't try to exert leverage over God. But God, you said, therefore you must do this thing for me because you said it and you don't lie. Well, I think applying leverage over God is folly. It's bound to fail. God is not going to be leveraged into doing what we want. You've got to remember who the servant is and who the master is. We're the servant, not the master. You know, we aren't. The servant leverages good behavior out of his. Sorry, the master leverages good behavior out of his servants, not the other way around. We don't say, "Well, God, you said it, therefore, this thing's got to happen." Even Jesus didn't do that. You know, for example, Psalm 91, where Jesus was quoted by Satan when Jesus was tempted and taken up to the pinnacle of the temple, and Satan said, "Cast yourself down." And has not God said, he will give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a rock? You look at that Psalm 91, in its context, and you think, well, I do think that's talking about Jesus. You know, the context of it seems to be talking about him. But even Jesus didn't presume that was a promise from God about that particular time right there and then. He said, you shall not test the Lord your God. You shall not put him to the test. We don't set the promises of God and leverage God and say, you must behave in the way I want. Jesus didn't do it, and we should never, never do it. And I think that's a teaching I've seen and heard in YouTube videos I've listened to, where people say, God said it, therefore you can leverage God's behavior. You think, that is so wrong, that we, a created being, should leverage God. If he said to you, such a thing is going to happen 12 a.m. Tuesday, then that might be okay. It might be okay to say, God, you said it would happen 12 a.m. Tuesday, and here we are at 11:59, I'm waiting expectantly. But usually, there's a wideness and a long-termness in these things, and we're wrong to twist God's arm and say, you said. Remember who the servant is and who the master is. So there are common mistakes about promises, but having said that, I think all well and good, but in my own life I've failed on most of those things, if not all. I'll give you a couple of examples. When I was considering a long time ago whether to propose to Kath, you don't have to listen to this, you can cover your ears. I'd met her and I liked her and we'd been going out a bit, but I wasn't sure that she was for me, so I asked God about it. Is she the one, or is she just an also-ran? Perhaps you've got somebody else in line for me. Anyway, in my Bible reading of that time, I encountered Psalm 128 verse 3. It cropped up in my daily readings. I might have started at Psalm 121 and not found anything, carried on till I did. Okay, I'm a bit like that. Nonetheless, when I got to Psalm 128 verse 3, which says, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children will be like olive shoots around your table. I said, right, that's for me. I'm having that. But in the context, I was asking God about Kath. So God was saying, Kath is going to be like a fruitful vine. This one will be like a fruitful vine within your house. And I said, well, that's what I want. I want that. I'm not too sure what the thing about olive shoots and children's means. We'll just leave that to history. So I proposed to Kath not long after. And you know, lo and behold, the rest, as they say, is history. But the words popped out of the page, and it was as if God, it was as if I was reading a letter that God had written to me, and I'd opened it, and there I was reading the words and thinking, and wasn't thinking, this is a historical document written 3,000 years ago to somebody else. I was thinking, this is God writing to me right now, and this is what I'm reading right now. And in my heart, I said yes, and I believed it, and I didn't think about the context. And I didn't think about all those other rules that I've just told you about. Because God just spoke it to me. And my response was, I believe that. I'm having that. Yes, I'll go for that. Now, as it turned out, if that happens, maybe you ought to think, in retrospect, I wonder how that's worked out. Maybe it was God, maybe it wasn't. But, you know, we're 36 years on from that time now. And the thing about olive shoots is, I don't know if you've been to the Garden of Gethsemane. I went there when I was about that time. And olive trees, they grow, and then they send out shoots from the base. So you get shoots coming up around the original tree. And eventually, over time, you get an olive cluster if you don't tend them. The original tree might die and rot away, and you end up with a circle of trees. And then eventually there'll be circles around those trees, and you end up with an olive grove. Our kids just won't leave. You know, one of them's still with us, and two of them live not 10-minute walk away. I think that's working out. That's that promise working out, in my opinion. That's what I believe's happening. You may disagree, but I don't care if you disagree, because it's none of your business. What's that to you? Jesus said to Peter. But to me, it brought faith, and I believed God and took action. Another example, when I was about 30 years old, I was working, and the company I worked for announced a redundancy scheme. And I was a bit worried about that. I thought, last in, first out. I think I'm probably for the chop here. That's what usually happens. So I asked God about it. In my regular Bible readings, Psalm 91 cropped up. Funny how I quoted it a minute ago. Different verse. It says, Psalm 91 verse 7 cropped up. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. And I was thinking, well, I don't anticipate getting any sword battles going. But as it happened, I took it to mean, well, it won't come near you, this redundancy. It was like faith popped up in my heart, and I believed that I would not be made redundant. It's turned out that in my career since that time, I think there's about 10 or 11 more redundancy schemes cropped up. And sooner or later, one of them's bound to get me, isn't it? But I can tell you that about 10,000 fell at my right hand. The two factories that I worked at in Manchester had about 10,000 employees at that time. Now they've got no employees. When the first one closed, about 25 or 40 maybe people of us went to the other factory. So only 40 survived out of the first factory. I was in there. In fact, I led a team going to the other factory. I was the leader of the team that moved. And then when that factory closed a couple of years later, only about 40 survived that closure, and about 40 of us were transferred to another site 30 miles north. So about 10,000 died at my right hand, as it were. 10,000 fell at my right hand, but didn't come near me. I was saved in both cases. I was one of only a handful of survivors. So I would say, despite the context, that verse wasn't supposed to mean redundancy, was it? It wasn't about that. It's about battles. Nonetheless, I think God applied it to my circumstance because I asked him. I couldn't tell you. I couldn't tell you if God said something like that to you. I couldn't look at the principles and say, yeah, that sounds right. It's not. The principles are all wrong. But the practice was God saying to me. And he can do that through an ass, through a donkey. He can certainly do it when you read the Bible. So I would say to you, there are biblical principles, and they are principles. They are not promises. God may act in accordance with them in your life. But the key point is, go to the source. Go to the one whose word it is, and have him confirm to you what he wants for your life. He is faithful. He won't lie. He is working his plans out for planet Earth. Specifically and generally in his covenant people, of which we are an engrafted part. Those promises are mainly about making us be more like Jesus. But they may be specifically applied to who shall I marry, or will I be made redundant? Out of context, of course. It's for him to confirm this to us. It's not for us to assume. His spirit can communicate to us in many ways, and we shouldn't limit him. Faith is the key to receiving anything from God. It's not without reason that Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. Yeah, fair enough. Got to believe God exists, that's obvious. But that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He's not the rewarder of those who read books about him. He's the rewarder of those who seek him. And we are not those who treat the Bible as a book about God. We are those who expect when we open it, God will speak to us. But we're not limiting God to only doing that. He can speak to us through other people. Perhaps people will prophesy over us. Is their word as reliable as the Bible? Well, no, it's not. But does it mean it isn't from God? Well, no, it doesn't mean that either. It may well be from God. Whose responsibility is it? Well, it's their responsibility to hear from God. It's our responsibility to weigh whether that is from God. Do I accept it from God? Is it for me? Somebody prophesies over you, you can say, well, I'm not sure about that. What do? Take it home. Put it on the shelf and ask God about it. And maybe he'll say, yeah. Maybe another person will tell you the same thing, and then you'll get more confirmation. And then you'll think, maybe at some point within that, faith will rise in you, and you will say, yes, God, I believe this is from you. I'm going to trust you. That might mean taking some action. So it's an exciting prospect, don't you think? I do, personally. There's various other promises God's made to me in my life which are equally juicy, but I can tell you that they aren't in double figures. You know, they're in single figures. The things God's done in my life, it's of the order of 6 or 7 things that I think God has definitely said about me and about my life. You know, big things. But, you know, there may be daily things too. So don't limit God. So there we are. Let's why don't we pray? Father, thank you that it says in Scripture that the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of joint and marrow. And before you, no creature is hid, but all of us are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You're the one who, our lives to you are an open book. We wish that your life was less of a closed book. We want to know more of what you are doing. We want to be more in tune with what you're doing. So I pray that as we've thought about promises made in the past, and we've considered promises that might be made now to us, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, and we'd be like was it Samuel who said, "Speak now, Lord, your servant heareth." We're listening, Lord. Speak to us. Help us not to rule out the possibility of your intervention or your interaction. We pray we'd have real faith in you, and real faith in what you say to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.